Be at the end of Colossians chapter 3. Paul at this point has spoken about our union with Jesus Christ, that we are united to him because of his redemptive work in us, that indeed we have been buried with him, we have been risen to resurrection life with him. Thus, alive in him, he tells us to put off the old man, what belongs to the dead man, to put on the new man. That is to start living like what we are, as united to Christ, as heavenly new creatures in Jesus Christ. And so he tells us to put that on. He speaks generally then to our own hearts and our own desires, that we would put off those lustful, sinful desires, and we would put on those things that are marked by the kingdom, by qualities that belong to our King and to his kingdom. And then he narrowed that down a little bit and looked at the church specifically, that then within the church we would relate to one another, putting off the old man and putting on the new. That peace would reign among us, that the word would dwell in us richly, overflowing as we teach and encourage, as we sing praises, and that reciprocal as we sing, God's truth is planted deeper in our hearts and we continue to sing. And that whatever we do in word or in deed, we would do it in his name. And then he takes those same principles again of putting off the old and putting on the new and applies it, as we saw last week, to the most fundamental of arenas, and that is to the household. That is to the Christian family. And while it's the most fundamental, I would dare say it sometimes is the hardest place, that we would let the cosmic king of the ages rule in our very homes. And so he tells wives, here's how you are to act with your husbands, and husbands with your wives, and children to parents, and specifically fathers with children. And now he's going to move, in a general sense, we will make application to the workplace, to the society, in an employer-employee type relationship. In a general way, we'll make application there. So let's read the text, and then we'll step back for just a moment. Beginning in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. I'll go through chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Depending on your translation, bond servant there, as we read at the beginning and the end of our text, is slaves. So Paul begins, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And you just have to, at that point, step back and tackle head on this issue of slavery. I don't think any of us come at this and we're just totally comfortable reading like, yeah, let's just begin this by telling slaves to obey their masters. Because when we read this text, we have to be honest to say that Paul here, his main point is not to put an end to this whole concept of the institution of slavery. And we are keenly aware that in American history, slavery has a deeply evil and deeply disturbing role to play. The history of slavery in America is to know great horror and evil. And to try to sidestep it, in a sense, by talking about a benevolent master or something like that, is to totally miss the point. Not that there may have been benevolent masters. That's probably true. But it misses the point of the whole institution of slavery in America, being a blight of sin upon our land, rooted in a deeply, grossly distorted view of man in the image of God, and then the evils of racism, rooted so deeply that it caused great bloodshed and the loss of some 600,000 lives in order to see it abolished as an institution within our country. And so you can't just walk into a text on slavery and not acknowledge the context in which we look at it. In the ancient days, slavery was no less dehumanizing. Slaves had no acknowledged agency or rights. If you remember last week, we talked about with even the women, how revolutionary it was for Paul to be addressing women as equals and their rights and their responsibilities. Well, even more so with slaves. They would have been considered little more than property. And yet at the same time, the context, so while equally abhorrent, the context of slavery in the ancient days was different and was perceived differently. For one thing, it was not racial. It was not based on race. It was a class issue. There would have been a vast amount of slaves. Ancient historians, again, I'm just relying on who I've read at this point, but ancient historians pretty much agree that there would have been roughly, at one time, some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, which would have made it a little over half of the population. So you would have the lords and the freemen and the slaves, and the lords and the freemen would have done very little of the extra work besides overseeing those who were not free. Almost everything in that day would have been done by slaves. What we would typically think of as menial manual labor, all the way to doctoring and teaching and building. And so when you think of the church at Colossae, it probably would have reflected the community and had as many slaves as masters, if not more. Most suggest that a big population of the church would have been made up of slaves. And as readers in our context, as we come to it, you, I think a good impulse, and you kind of want to hear Paul just to start by just immediately sort of, hey, we need to abolish this entire institution of slavery. But he doesn't. He begins by saying, okay, church made up of slaves and masters, how do you put off the old man and put on the new man in the context in which you live? Some of this is because I don't think there was even a context for making sense of the idea of getting rid of slavery. It's not something that would have made sense to them at that time. It was so entrenched in reality and the way that things were. So it's something that could not be ignored, and yet the way Paul addresses it. And the reason I'm laboring long on this is because, unfortunately, texts like this have been used to almost affirm slavery in some sense. I actually sat in an ordination exam, it's been a while ago, where the guy was having a hard time with this question of slavery because he was kind of just jumping all over the place. Paul, as he speaks about this context, is in no way affirming what we think of as this institution of slavery. But what Paul does is he addresses both the slave and the master. By doing so, he is speaking to both on even ground. He is speaking to both as equals within the church. He is emphasizing to them that they put off the old and put on the new. When Paul, up to this point, he's been addressing the church, and so everything he has said to this point has been said both to masters and to slaves. that he would include them in the church, that he would talk about how they are in union with Jesus Christ. Whether you're a woman, whether you're a man, whether you're a slave, whether you're free, you are in union with Christ. And you back up further, and that means that the cosmic King who created all things, who holds all things together, who all things are from and to, that this cosmic Christ who is reconciling the cosmos to himself then takes that full power and that full grace and doesn't just sprinkle a little bit of it on the people in Colossae. It rests fully upon them so that they are reconciled to God through the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that he would look, man, woman, free, slave, and say what he has said about them. This is your identity. You are chosen. You are holy. You are beloved. You are forgiven. What Paul is doing here is actually incredibly radical for the culture that he is in. All are reconciled. All have new life. All have dignity and eternal destiny and eternal inheritance with the Lord. So Paul elevates the slave and places him on even ground with the Lord's in dignity and worth and responsibility under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to take even a step further back. I know as we talked about the love some and as we're doing this introduction, I'm probably only going to deal with the introduction today, but that's fine. Step back and look just briefly. What does the New Testament say about slavery? Because we can't read it too anachronistically and thinking of it in our context and thinking, well, Paul should have addressed it like he was a Civil War general or something. So what does the New Testament say? I just want to give us a few texts together, and from that, then draw a conclusion. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 says, "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their father." So he's going to give a list. Who are these unholy? Who are these profane, godless people? "Those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, for liars, for perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." You see what he includes in this list of the vile and the immoral, which goes exactly against the glory of God. Enslavers, perhaps your translation says man-stealers or enslavers. It has the idea of being a slave trader, of someone who would take away someone else's freedom or treat someone like a possession, trading from one to another. He includes this, Paul does, he includes this in this list of immoral, vile activity. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28, a similar text we've already come to in Colossians, says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In Christ Jesus, these categories do not mark out our identity of a different rank of a person in Jesus Christ. That does not exist. We are members one of another in union with Christ, even playing field before him. 1 Corinthians 7, which may be the strongest text in here, and I'm only giving you some. There's more. But 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 through 23, it says, "Were you a bondservant?" Again, slave. "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can, gain your freedom. Avail yourself of that opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Here Paul is saying that masters have become slaves of Christ, and the slaves have become freedmen in the Lord. So that the reality is true for all, that they are free in Christ, and they are slaves to Christ. This is, you have to appreciate how radical this cluster of statements is in this context. To elevate the worth and the dignity and the responsibility to speak about them on an even ground. That there are masters, there are lords, there are servants, there are slaves, and yet they are all free in Christ and they are all servants to Christ. Ones do not submit themselves to a humanly master as a slave because they are slaves to Christ. Ephesians 6, 9, masters, speaking of how to treat their slaves, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatenings, knowing that he who is both their master is yours and yours is in heaven. There is no partiality with him. Threatening, domination, all of this is not a way that two people should relate together. Later on in Colossians 4, verses 8 and 9, we're introduced to Onesimus. Verse 8 says, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. He's speaking here of Tychicus. He sent Tychicus with the letter that we're reading right now. He sent Tychicus to bring this letter to the church at Colossae and Laodicea. And so he has brought it to them. In verse 8 says, we read, encourage your heart. Verse 9, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. You know who Onesimus is? We are introduced more fully to him in the book of Philemon. Philemon is another brother, servant of God, and friend, ally of Paul. And Onesimus is a slave who belonged to Philemon, who had run away. And he had run away and ended up in Rome. And in Rome, he had come in under the tutelage of Paul, and he had come to Christ. And he had grown, and he had become a good friend to Paul, and a trusted ally, as he said here, a dear and beloved brother. And he's now sending him, because he needs to make restoration with Philemon, because he stole and took off. And so he's now getting sent back to Philemon. And if you go to the book of Philemon, it's just one chapter. But the whole thing is about this idea of forgiveness and restoration between Onesimus, this runaway servant, and Philemon. And Paul says in Philemon, verses 15 and 16, for this perhaps is why he parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than that, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Again, there's 20-some texts that we could go to. But if we put these together, here's how I would draw this conclusion. As we think about slavery, we think about how do we read this and contextualize it in the New Testament. Conclusion, if a Christian lord and a Christian slave were to actually live out, if they are to obey as instructed here what Paul gives to his church, then the relationship would be unrecognizably, radically transformed. The master was to be transformed from someone who owns another to being owned by Christ along with his servant. The servant would be transformed from property to a co-heir with Christ with his master. So much so that what they once were, owner property, no longer exists. And so while we might see the shell, or what we could call the labels, aren't thrown away in the New Testament. The relationship and the structure is completely transformed. It is not property and owner. Not in Christ, not in the church, not in reality, but brothers in Christ. So that's how I'd understand as we think of it, that Paul, the way he goes about it, is that he so guts what culture is saying about this relationship, so transforms it by the reality of being in Christ, that it's no longer recognizable as we would understand it as slavery, if they are really obeying what the Lord says. That there might be labels there still, but it moves into a category where we can rightly understand it as employee, employer. Because we see, even though God sees all of us as equal, he still sets up realms of authority for us. Within the church, there is still a call of submitting to someone who is above you in authority. We've seen that already. Parents to children, wife to husband, church body to church leadership, citizens to government, employee to employer. And so as we look at the text, which will be next week now, as we look at this text, we will look at it in this manner of this employee to employer relationship. It's silly I even need to do this, but obviously we would stand here today and say we condemn slavery as completely sinful, as vile and evil. And any attempt to take Scripture and kind of move it and around to soften it, that's not the point. The point he's saying is, as Christians in the church, full of men, women, free, slave, whatever, you are one in Christ. You are chosen. You are beloved. You are holy. You are forgiven. Seek peace. Live together. Which allows us to lift it out into context. See that even though in union with Christ, in a level playing field, there are still ordered relationships of authority. And for us, most of us are employee or employer, or maybe both, that we answer to a boss and we have people that we supervise. How should we relate to them? That's what he'll answer. Where slavery still exists around the world, it's an evil, it's a blight. You think even in non-third world countries, developed countries like ours, where there's still all kinds of sex trafficking and sex slavery that takes place. That is an evil, and we should pray for the Lord to end that, of course. And so we condemn that. We condemn racism, all of that, certainly. There's no looking at it in any sort of way, except as we see, this is how God spoke. This is how Paul gutted the whole system so that it becomes this loving relationship one with another. And so then, I'll read it one more time. We can see it, and then we'll jump into how it works itself out. But then, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for as it directs us in these relationships. Lord, help us to understand in our own hearts and our own lives that you have set us free in Christ, what we have been freed from. It's not that we have been set free from ever having to submit to someone, that we've been set free from honoring authority, that we've been set free from being responsible to one another. But we have been set free to honor and serve Jesus Christ. And from that, in hearts of gratitude, flows that joy, submission to others. Lord, I pray that that would continue to be the heartbeat for us here, that we would lovingly submit to one another and see, considering others above ourselves, how we can stir one another up to love and to good works, to encourage one another, to serve one another. And help us to remember that we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He indeed is the all-powerful King, and He is our Lord, and He is our head. We submit in all things to Him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.